Now let me say, dear friends, it is a very special privilege for me to be invited to address you today at these two services, God willing, and I do bring to you the affectionate Christian greetings of the congregation in Inverness in the north of Scotland, which I seek to serve, and I know I bring also with me, as moderator of our church this year, the very warm greetings of all our congregations in Scotland and the mission in Zambia. And we have contacts, of course, and churches in America and Canada, and one in Adelaide, Australia. And we have close contacts with South Korea, a congregation there, and the minister is Dr. Yung Chu Hwang. So may God's richest blessing be upon you all, upon your beloved minister and family, upon your beautiful and precious young people and children. We love you all very much. We desire God to prosper you and encourage you in every way. And we rejoice to hear news of you all. Now you will notice from today's order of worship that the subject which has been allocated to me is that of Christ crucified. And that, therefore, is a theme that I bring to you in connection with my text, verse 25 here in Romans 3. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in Christ's blood. Let me explain something concerning this word propitiation. It is a word which in some circles has fallen out of use. Many of the more up-to-date versions of the Bible prefer some other expression. They use such words as atonement or expiation, or sometimes they go in for phrases like the remedy for the defilement of sin. I want to say to you that this is the correct word. This word propitiation is altogether the best word, the most accurate word that we have in our language. Let me tell you the difference very briefly between an expiation and a propitiation. They are closely connected in thought. Expiation means the cleansing away of sin, the removal of guilt through the sprinkling of blood. Now that is a biblical truth. That is what our blessed Savior did on the cross. By his blood he cleansed away the sin of all believers. He washes away our guilt by his blood. That is a wonderful truth. In what respect then is propitiation different from that? Well, propitiation includes everything I have said, but it goes an important step further. Propitiation always has in mind the anger of the person who has been offended, and an attempt is made through propitiation to set the anger of the offended party at rest, so that the anger is removed. Now, one reason why propitiation is unpopular with some of the more modern translations is that the translators were under the impression that God is never angry. They know very well that man is sinful, and they believe that we have the need to be cleansed from sin. But some of the more modern writers and translators have developed the idea that God is not angry with anyone. God is love, love, and love, and nothing more. But you will know your Bible well enough to know that that's a half-truth. God is love, certainly. But God is also perfect holiness and justice. So that is why this word propitiation is the right word. It not only means the cleansing away of sin and the removal of our guilt, It also means that Christ did something by his death and sufferings which set God's anger at rest, so that he is angry no more with those who benefit from his propitiation. And that is something more than expiation. And that is the reason why this word is to be used. Propitiation is the correct term, and it is a vital piece of teaching found in the New Testament, as well as the Old. For instance, 1 John 2, verse 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin. There it is again. And you find it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Now, my beloved Christian friends, those of you who sometimes struggle with fears and with lack of assurance, as we all do, I have good news. This word propitiation means that God will never be angry with those who rest their faith and hope on the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. At least he will never be angry with them as a judge. There is an anger in God the Father towards his dear children whom he has adopted into his family. But that's a different quality of anger. It's not the anger of vengeance, but the anger of holy love, in which he will not suffer sin in the lives of his people without their being corrected. That is not the same thing as the anger which he has to the godless and to the wicked who are exposed to the naked flame of divine holiness at any moment, which could consume them. The dear Christian who believes in Christ through this propitiation is delivered from that terrible possibility of being exposed to the naked judgment of God. Now, how did the Lord Jesus Christ bring about this work of propitiation? Sin was imputed to Christ all his life. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and immediately sin was his responsibility. All his life, sin was imputed to him. He lived with that burden. That's why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew full well, as he grew up, that this was his responsibility. And he said to his mother at the age of 12, I must be about my father's business, which would not be terminated until he had finished making this propitiation. This was the glorious, unspeakably wonderful work which he came into the world to do for us men and for our salvation. But whilst it is very true that sin was imputed to Christ all his life, and all his sufferings here below were because of that imputation of sin, yet the climax and the apex of all our Lord's sufferings for sin, of course, were upon the cross. It was there supremely that he performed this wondrous work of making propitiation for our sins. Now, in the reading there in Matthew 27 and in the parallel passages in the other Gospels, as well as in Isaiah 53, we are given many of the details of our Lord's sufferings. Let me just briefly remind you of one or two or three of these. The night before our Lord was crucified, you will remember, he was placed on trial 6 times. No Jewish court could lawfully sit throughout the hours of darkness, and I'm sure the same is true in your country today. Courts of law must sit in daytime hours so that members of the public can be there to verify the truth of what is said and done. But the Jews were so concerned to put our Lord to death that they met through the hours of darkness. Our Lord was therefore 6 times placed on trial, And on a trumped-up charge, in spite of the claim of Pontius Pilate, the judge, that our Lord was innocent, and the washing of his hands, Pilate washed his hands to indicate his innocence, he permitted the Jews to take the Savior, and our Lord is then escorted by soldiers in a hollow square of four soldiers around him, bearing the placard in front of himself, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This was to be a warning to all passers-by who would see this phenomenon not to make claims which would compete in any way with the authority of Rome, the Roman Empire. And our Lord then was so weak with his sufferings and scourging that he could not go on any longer bearing his cross. So the cross was given to a bystander. The soldiers impressed a Jewish person standing by, Simon of Cyrene, of Jewish religion, compelling him to carry the cross. And our Lord is taken to this place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, called in Latin Calvary. There he was crucified between two thieves. Now, I want to point out to you, dearest friends, that there are things that sometimes people misunderstand concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me then take one or two of these mistakes so that we can remove them from our thought. We ask the question, first of all, was God angry with Jesus Christ as our Lord was on the cross? Now, ponder that question. Was God the Father angry with Christ as Christ was on the cross, suffering? And the answer is yes and no. God the Father was angry with Christ in his official capacity as the Redeemer, but he was not angry with his Son in a private capacity. God the Father had no private quarrel against his Son. Another question is, did God the Father hate his Son as he smote him on the cross and sent these fearful punishments upon him? Now, sometimes you hear incautious preachers say that God hated him as he smote him on the cross. But I hope no one here would ever dream of thinking such a thing. No, no, God smote him, but not out of hatred. God the Father never loved him more than when our Lord is suffering in this fearful way for the salvation of his people. Another question which we have to ask is this. When sin was on Christ in this way, and our Lord is suffering for the sin of the world, did it make Jesus a sinner that sin was reckoned to be his? The answer to that is certainly not. The Bible says that Christ was made sin for us, but it does not say he was made a sinner for us. Now, what's the difference? The difference is that the sin which was imputed to Christ did not defile him. Our Lord was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The sin was imputed to him, but not in such a way as to make him a sinner. We must be clear. We ask this question also, what is meant in the Apostles' Creed by these words, "He descended into hell"? You well probably know that these words appear in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. And very often they are misunderstood. They are always misunderstood by Church of England writers and Roman Catholic writers. They do not understand these words at all correctly. So how are we to understand these words of the Apostles' Creed, so-called, that our Lord descended into hell? Now, the way to understand them is this. Our Lord suffered in his soul, before he died, unspeakable torments which were unique to himself. His soul did not go into hell after he died. I hope we all understand that. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, his soul left the body and immediately went to glory and was there for those 3 days until he rose again from the dead on the third day. So when the Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell, what it means is not after he died, but before he died. on the cross. He was so drinking deeply of the cup of damnation for us that those sorrows were uniquely terrible. And the only way we can convey them is by such an expression as the one in the Apostles' Creed, in which we say that our Lord Jesus Christ descended into hell. But be clear in your own mind, what is meant is not that he descended into hell after he died, but before he died, while still on the cross. And it is because of that that great writers have said about the sufferings of Jesus, they are to us unknown and unknowable. We shall never understand to all eternity, probably, what those sufferings were. Because who can understand the depth of the damnation which God the Father placed upon the soul of his dear Son, when he, the Son of God, is responsible for the sins of all his church and of all his people? Now, I hope you understand what we mean when we say that Jesus' sufferings on the cross were sufficient for all the world, but efficient for his church. That's what we mean when we talk about a limited atonement. His sufferings were so great, they were enough to save the entire world. But he died for his church and for those who believe in him. Now, as our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he suffered, first of all, let me tell you, in his own mind. We don't always think of this, but mental sufferings are in many ways more terrible than physical sufferings. By mental sufferings, I mean fears and inward agonies of mind. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered tremendously in his own mind. As he was approaching the cross and coming nearer to the cross, he had tremendous fear as he came to the cross to be a propitiation for his people. We see this very clearly as we look at our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord says to his Father in prayer, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, that cup was not simply death. That cup was condemnation. And our Lord suffered in his mind very clearly. That is why we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not simply standing or kneeling, but he was prostrate, full length, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We are told in Hebrews he prayed with tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared God. And so we understand from all of this that the Lord Jesus Christ approached the cross with great fears. "Now is my soul sore troubled," he said on one occasion. It's as though suddenly the shadow of the cross fell across his soul, and he cried out as he became aware of the extent of the sufferings that he would have to undergo for us. Now, our Lord suffered for these reasons in his mind, amongst others. First of all, because the one who was going to smite him on the cross was his own father, whom he loved. It is true that Pontius Pilate had a wretched part in it. It's true that Judas betrayed him. It's true that the disciples added to his sorrow by running away and fleeing for their lives. It's true that the Jews did much harm deliberately and malice toward him. And it's true that the Roman soldiers were utterly cruel and barbarous in nailing our Lord to the cross. All of that is true. But what is more to the point is the cream, if you like, of all our Lord's agony was not from men. It was because his own father would smite him on the cross. There's a verse in Romans 8, you may know, which goes like this. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He spared him none of that punishment which your sin and mine deserve. Now, it's a terrible thing to be struck by a criminal whom you do not know. Let me imagine, for the sake of the young people here, who are so precious indeed to us all. Imagine a boy or a girl coming home in the dark from school, let us say, in the winter time, and as they are turning the corner of the street, to cross the street to go home, suddenly from the shadows, a dark stranger rushes toward him and throws him to the ground. Or he thinks it's a stranger, and the boy is terrified, understandably, that a man would do that. But if, when the boy looks up, he sees it is not a stranger at all, but his own father, who is beating him to the ground, how much more terrible his emotions would be. So, my beloved friends, it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. His anguish was greatly increased because the one who smote him was no stranger. The devil did his worst, that's true. The devil struck him in his heel. But it was God the Father who, as it is said in the book of Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Thou shalt put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And that was mental agony for the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, another factor in the sufferings of Christ's mind, as he was our propitiation, is this, that the thing which he was to be made responsible for was sin. Sin was to be imputed to him. The very thing that he hated with a perfect hatred. Our Lord was most holy, most perfect, most pure, most godlike in every way. He was, of course, God the Son in his divine nature. His person was that of the God-man. He was both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But now, in his human nature, he was utterly holy, utterly pure. And so, the very thing which he most hated, namely sin, was now to be regarded as his responsibility in such a way that he would suffer and give an account for that. Now, people have asked the question sometimes, was it not possible for God the Father to devise some alternative way of saving his people from their sins? Could not God have appointed an angel to do this fearful thing? Why must it be the Son of God himself, whom God loves so much? Or some have imagined, why did not God devise some law or other whereby there might be salvation given to the world for their sin? Or again, why doesn't God simply forget the sin and turn his back upon the sin? Why does God insist on the punishment, the suffering of his own dear Son for the sin of the world? Well, the reason why God cannot just simply snap his fingers and forgive sin is because of his own infinite holiness and justice. God must punish sin. That is an absolute law, and it cannot be broken. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is defiance of all that God is. Sin is that one thing that God hates with a perfect hatred, and it is the contradiction of his own being, and God therefore must needs deal with sin and punish sin, and he must punish it with condign punishment. And the reason therefore why God cannot snap his fingers and forgive sin is because it would be utterly inconsistent with his holy being and his holy nature. If God is to forgive sin, it must be by punishing it, if not in those who have committed it, then punishing it in those or in one who is responsible as a substitute and liable for the guiltiness of those sins. And some people have therefore asked the question, was it not possible that God the Father could find some other way to do this. And I believe we have to say there was no other way. Listen to what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was about to drink the cup. "Oh, my Father," he said, "let this cup," meaning damnation, the cup of damnation, "let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And again he prays, "if it be possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, that means that if there had been an alternative way of saving the world apart from by the death of Christ, God the Father would certainly have brought it to light. God the Father would not have exposed his beloved Son to all these sufferings needlessly had there been some other way, some alternative method whereby the sin of the world could be dealt with, forgiven, laid to rest, and propitiated. And therefore what we are seeing here in the sufferings of Jesus on the cross is what the Bible shows to be the only way whereby God could both be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now Jesus then, as I have said, suffered in his mind. He suffered obviously in his body. We say that Jesus was like a spectacle of blood. If you had seen him, you would have said, "This man is just covered in blood, crown of thorns, the hands and the feet nailed. They had ripped off his beard from his face. They had spat upon him. They had smote him across the face and said to him, 'Tell us who it was that smote you.' And they blindfolded him. And they'd compelled him to go without sleep all night. And they'd made him carry the cross." So our Lord was what we call a holocaust. That word technically means a whole burnt offering. It's the word used in Old Testament speech for exactly what I've said, a whole burnt offering. When an animal was offered totally and burnt entirely and completely as an offering to God, we refer to it as a holocaust. And our Lord Jesus Christ became for us a holocaust. He was blood, blood, blood everywhere. And this had to be, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. This is the only way whereby we could have peace with God. No wonder then our Lord Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But we mustn't interpret those words to mean that Jesus hadn't any idea what was happening. We must never think of it like that. It's not as though our Lord lost his confidence or his sense of what he was doing for a moment. It wasn't as though he lost the compass and didn't know what direction life would take. He said these words in fulfillment of the scriptures and to indicate to us that what happened to him was he evidently suffered the loss of all comfort from his heavenly Father for a time on the cross. And the time during which this would be the true case, I think we can say, was the 3 hours of darkness. You know that our Lord was on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The first 3 hours, there was light shining on the earth. The last 3 hours, you remember, there was darkness cover the face of the land and possibly the whole earth. That was a symbol and a sign to us all of the indescribable agonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son itself hid its face as God the Father dealt with our Lord in the way of strictest judgment, strictest justice. For us men and for our salvation, he did it for you and he did it for me. And we therefore, my dear friends, must understand that the deepest part of all Christ's sufferings were the sufferings in his soul. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Yes, our Lord suffered in his mind. Yes, our Lord suffered in his body as a holocaust. But the soul of our Lord's sufferings were the sufferings of his soul, his inward experience of divine forsakenness. Why hast thou forsaken me? For a time, it is evident, there was an eclipse of the enjoyment of God's love in his own soul for that time. Now you remember that on the cross our Lord made seven famous speeches or seven famous words. And when the darkness was about to be dispersed, he cried out these words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then I thirst. And then it is finished in a loud cry. And then finally, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Well, this is the way, my beloved friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ became what our text speaks of here, a propitiation. And I want to spend just a short time now making application of this to you and to me. What does this propitiation mean to you and to me? Well, the first thing we must reckon with surely is this. This is our only hope. There's no way whatever anyone will ever get to heaven except through faith in this blood and in this death and in this Savior. There is no other way. Doesn't matter how pious men are, doesn't matter how sincere in their own religion, if it be not Christ crucified, there is no hope. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No man shall come to the Father but by him. He is the good shepherd. He is alone the sacrifice to take away sin. Now I have to ask you then, most of you I do not know personally, though a few of you I've had the privilege of meeting, but I have to ask you all, boys and girls, the older people, oh my dear beloved friends, are you trusting today in this blood of Christ? Are you resting your hope for death and after death and eternity and at the judgment day on nothing but Christ and his finished work? Well, if you're not, you're exposed, I say, to that dreadful flame of divine anger which at any moment could carry you to eternity and into eternal darkness. How uncertain our life is in this world. Didn't we not just hear of it a day or two ago? Helicopters up in the air. Experienced men, brilliant. Men used to fly in these things, but suddenly a little mistake, too close, just a little too close. A blaze just came an inch too close. There, down. Flames consumed. I'm not in any sense presuming to know anything about their spiritual condition, but it is a reminder to you and me that we've no idea what a day will bring forth. We may be experts at our work. We may be wonderfully qualified for what we do, but we need above all else to be ready for the summons of God out of this world to the judgment seat, which is what will happen to everyone as they leave this life by death. So that's my first application of this subject of propitiation to you. And if any of you here have never come to believe in Christ as your Savior, I plead with you in the name of God Almighty to make this your great priority in life. This should be your number one concern for yourself, your wife or husband, your children, your family, your friends, all your contacts, to try by one means or another to win them to believe in this glorious Savior. Isn't it wonderful? The thief on the cross, as he looked at our Lord, received faith as a gift of God. Lord, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he hadn't got a scrap of virtue in his whole career. He didn't have a single thing to commend him to God Ottoman. He was a thorough criminal, a wretch, a vile, sinful man. But he came to believe in Jesus right at the end, and Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." How can that be, that so vile a sinner could be forgiven without any good works? I'll tell you, it's because of the propitiation, the virtue, the value of what Christ did for us is sufficient for the vilest sinner upon earth who trusts in him. As soon as we trust in Jesus, the whole virtue of Christ's righteousness is imputed to us at once, without any merit on our part. And the second application I want to make to you is this. He is set forth by God. In my text, God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now that means, dearest friends, that this is not a private matter. This is not some little thing done in a corner. This is something for the whole world. God has set him forth. Where? In the Bible and in preaching. And the duty of preachers is to say that Christ's work is available to any who want it. No restriction of any kind. It's not simply for Jews, not simply for Westerners like most of us here, not simply for those of the Northern Hemisphere, not simply for those who are, as it were, clever or university qualified. It's for all. Every sinner who wants to may come to faith in Christ and will be well received and is welcome to come. And God makes it clear, whosoever will, let him come and take this water of life freely. There's no restriction, no barrier. You don't have to earn it, don't have to merit it, don't have to prepare for it. Come at once and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now isn't that what we see the centurion does? What's a centurion? Well, he's a soldier in charge of other soldiers, like a sort of commander or a captain. And he was there supervising this crucifixion. He had to supervise the knocking into the nails into our Lord's hands and feet. He had to make sure that everything was properly done according to Roman law. He was in charge of the proceedings, as your own officers and men are in Iraq and Afghanistan and so forth. They have to know what they're doing. They have to be specialists and qualified. This centurion made sure it was all done according to the strict regulations which he was familiar with. But when he looked at this Savior, he cried out, "Truly this was the Son of God!" You see what happened? Vile sinner that he was, callous, cold, hard, worldly man, war-bitten soldier and all that he was, when he saw this man, Jesus Christ, dying, he said, "This is no ordinary man. This is the very Son of God." He believed. Now that's what you and I are called on to do without delay, and to receive this gospel freely preached, set forth to all the world. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus himself said to Nicodemus? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, he meant, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's not a private matter. It's not just for Presbyterians or strict Baptists or brethren or people of some narrow group. All the world is welcome to come. And all the world must hear this message. And they will. And in China today, we're told that in that country, thousands every day are turning to Christianity because it set forth for all. And in African countries, they're coming, hundreds and hundreds of people coming. They say that in Iraq and Iran, dozens and hundreds of people are turning to Christianity. Can't verify it. They say that Jewish people in Israel and in Jerusalem are again turning to Christ. I can't verify, but I'm told these things. My friend, it's for all the world, and it's for you and me. And the last application before I close is this. Oh, Christian men, women, Christian young people, we are the happiest, most blessed people in the world. If Christ is our Savior and Lord, then we have every reason to be happy now in this life, happy in the face of our trials. Then nothing to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us when we get to heaven. Because when we die, I meet this Savior. This is what he will say to you. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world. I am your propitiation. I am your Savior. Welcome to the feast of glory. So I say, don't be cast down. Don't let any circumstances of life upset you unduly. Even ill health, sorrows, trials, temptations of the devil, bereavements, don't let them overwhelm you. Remind yourself, Christ is mine, and I am his. Then all the world will soon be under my feet. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Therefore, let us love Jesus Christ. You know, the story is told, boys and girls. The story is told of a Persian prince long ago that his beloved fiancée was captured by the enemy. They were the Greeks under Alexander the Great. You've heard of him. Alexander the Great was a great soldier, and his armies came to Persia, and they captured this very beautiful lady who was a princess and a fiancée to this prince. And when the prince heard it, of course, he was extremely sad because Alexander had captured his young lady whom he loved. So, with great courage, he took his courage in both hands and he walked, a very dangerous thing to do, into the camp of the enemy and asked for an interview with Alexander the Great. And Alexander offered him an interview. Yes, he said, you can come in and talk to me in my tent. So this is what the prince said. Sir, he said, you've taken my fiancée, my beloved lady, prisoner. I'm asking her back. And if you won't let her go free, I will die for her, sir. You can take her, let her go, and I will die in her place. And Alexander was so impressed by this noble spirit that he let the lady go free. And so the prince and the princess were now walking away from the tent, and the prince said to his lady, did you see what a handsome man Alexander is? What a noble figure he is. What kindness he showed. And the lady said, I hadn't eyes for anyone, she said, but for that man alone who said he would die for me. Well, that's what you and I should think of Christ. Eyes for nothing in all the world, but only for Christ who has died for us and become the propitiation for our sins. Now let us pray. Ever blessed God, our Father in heaven, we thank you this day for all that Jesus has done for us. We feel so foolish, even as we thank you for thy goodness. How inadequate are our thoughts, how inadequate are our words, how poor our emotions are. Oh, blessed God, we desire to praise thee with all our heart, that he has liberated us from the wrath to come, and we therefore look for him to help us through this life, and to be with us when we leave this life, and to meet us in the judgment day as our friends, and that he will then say to us that he will receive us gladly into his heavenly kingdom above. Lord, hear our prayer and pardon us all sin. In Jesus' name, amen.